Let's see. Is it going? So I can, class, thank you for coming. Yeah, it's going. See, you tell all the stuff you don't want recorded before the class. You know what Chuck used to do? He would forget to turn it off. And I want to tell you the juiciest Bible studies at the end. I used to fast forward the actual Bible study and listen to his conversations with people. Oh, man, it was really good. Yeah, I'm going to use it against him at the right time. Oh, tell us one. Brenda wants to know. Folks, we are in Judges chapter 3. And I think we left off around verse 12. That's where we'll pick it up. Judges 3, verse 12. And this is not about Judge Judy, as someone in another class asked. This is about different judges. Judges 3, look what it says in verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again. And I guess that's one of the themes, the againness of Judges. We're seeing repetitive patterns, both with regard to human nature and divine nature. With regard to human nature, Israel, in this case, is blessed, receives great privilege, then turns from the one who blessed her, and suffers the throes of her disobedience. And then she cries out to God, and he, his nature being gracious, hears and delivers. And Israel gratefully walks with God for a limited period of time and then repeats the cycle. So what we're seeing surely pertains historically to Israel, but let's be careful, it's really a reflection of our nature as well. Prone to wander, but God's grace is greater than all our sin. So that's what we see repeatedly in Judges. So the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Now some would say, how do you expect me to trust a God like this? You say he's a God of love, but he's using someone against his own people. Yeah, that just means God is sovereign, and he has at his disposal all manner of agency to correct the people whom he loves. And because he cares about how Israel, how we live, he will discipline us. I mentioned that God's loving indeed, but that his love is not a pampering love, it's a perfecting love. And what kind of a loving parent is it who watches a child go astray without allowing the consequences to befall the child so that the child might be encouraged to make better decisions? So that's what's in view here. Eglon, this Moabite, probably had an interest in subjugating Israel. God knows all things, went with that flow, only strengthened him to do what he was probably prone to do anyway, but to use it in such fashion as to drive Israel once again, figuratively speaking, to her knees so that she would turn back to God, and then he would, conditioned on her repentance, welcome her home. So this is the picture of God's abundant grace and of his sovereignty in use. That's why, folks, I'm not entirely worried about who will be our next president, because we will get the president whom we deserve and whom we need, one way or the other. So there's a reality behind the scene. And if God can use Eglon the Moabite, he can use any of the three principal candidates to accomplish his purposes. So I better say nothing more. But anyway, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we don't exactly have too much reason, I don't think, to hope in the process, but we do have reason to hope that the God who is sovereign and seated on the throne, will do exactly what needs to be done, perhaps, as with Israel, to bring us as a country to the point where we cry out to Almighty God as well. So, the Lord strengthens this man, Eglon, king, it says. But not king in the sense that maybe you think of royalty today, say king or say the Queen of England who resides in Buckingham Palace. The Middle Eastern king had a kingship on a much smaller scale, probably didn't live in a palace, surely had a locale, a residence, which we will read about, but his sphere of influence was much smaller than, say, a country ruler today. He's the king of Moab. And if you're, let's say I'm standing in Israel, and if I turn that away, I'm looking east. I'm looking at a valley. It's called the Jordan River Valley because the Jordan River flows through it. And it is a geographical feature separating Israel from today other Middle Eastern countries. So if I look that way, eastward, I'm looking into Moab, which would be in what modern-day country? Jordan. It would be in Jordan. Okay. And do you know how Moab came to be, how the Moabites came to be a people group? What is their, how did they descend? How did we get Moab? Do you recall? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, from Lot's incestuous relationship. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And you remember there was the Sodom and Gomorrah incident in which God rescued he and his family. And they stopped at a certain place. He was made drunk with wine. You know, intoxication means surrender. You're under the mastery of another thing. And under the influence, this doesn't justify it, I'm just telling you, under the influence, he had relations with his daughters. First, his oldest daughter. They were concerned about the fact that nobody would ever take them as life partners in light of the blight of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they conspired, or let's get our dad drunk and go into him. And that actually happened. Now, it's a very sordid tale, but it's in the Bible, you know. Because what we get in the Bible is an accurate description of human nature, and in many cases it's not a pretty picture. So Moab was born, and the Moabites are the progeny, or the people group that came from this relationship between Lot and his daughter, Moabites. And it said he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon. If you remember the acronym AIM, A-M-E, you'll get three people groups in order. A for Ammonites, also a people group who occupied geography territory in modern-day Jordan. So if you go to Amman, Jordan, the capital, that's where the Ammonites had their land. Then the M in the word AIM, A-M-E, the Moabites occupied territory just south of the Ammonites, and then south even further of the Moabites is a people group whose name starts with E. Who might they be? Edomites. Remember Esau and all that kind of stuff? So you have Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites all across the river in present-day Jordan. And so within a stone's throw, literally, if you go there today, you're looking into Ammonite, Moabite, and Edomite ancient territory. So the king of Moab decides to form a confederacy of three. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and this other people group, Amalek's people, or the Amalekites, to defeat Israel. And the Amalekites were Israel's perennial enemies, a nomadic people group, who lived around Beersheba in the Negev desert. And Beersheba is the southernmost border of ancient Israel. Beersheba meaning place of seven or of the well, because there Abram made a covenant with a Philistine ruler not to plug up the well water without which you could not survive. If you go there today, it is largely unchanged. You still see people living there a nomadic lifestyle, just like the Amalekites. You see people leading camels and sheep and living the way they did. Bedouin people, they're called, living as extended families in tents, which they can move with great facility from place to place. And almost nothing has changed there, interestingly, in all these thousands of years. So the Amalekites teamed up with the Ammonites and the Moabites and went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of the palm trees. Have any idea what that is? It's Jericho. City of the palm trees is Jericho. Okay, so now verse 14, the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Folks, it doesn't take that long to repent. I remember when I was a missionary a million years ago in Germany, a senior missionary told me, we were spending time together, he said, Stuart, in the last 10 years or so, as far as I know, I haven't been out of fellowship with God for more than about 15 minutes. Sorry. Oh, is that your phone? Really good. Oh, no, stay. I like the ring. That was kind of good. Should we wait? Is everything okay? So, I was the pastor of Estruma Baptist Church in Baton Rouge. And my first meeting, it was deacon's meeting, you know, and I was a little nervous. And I was seated right over here where Brenda is, you know. And I was, after the chairman did the introductions, I was going to do a presentation. And my cell phone went off. Uh-oh. And my ring was Fiddler on the Roof. It was Havana Gila. And so I thought, you see, you confessed, you're a better person than me. I just stayed there thinking, maybe they won't know. I'm thinking, I'm with a bunch of Baptist deacons in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Who else is going to have Havana Gila? So, anyway. It's an interesting meeting. So this guy said he hadn't been at a fellowship for more than 15 minutes, and I didn't understand that. And what he said is, it isn't that I've disobeyed God. It's just that when I have been convicted of it by God's Spirit, I confessed it right away and waltz right back into fellowship with Him, believing that He has forgiven me. So I've never forgotten that. You know how sometimes when we've drifted from God, we're waiting too long to make it right. So you don't have to do that. They didn't have to wait 18 years. Goodness gracious. So they do, and when it says they served him, largely that means they paid him money, tax, tribute, livestock. They were subjugated, and if they didn't pay him, he would kill them, essentially. So this is going on for 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. So here we have the pattern again. God delivers in response to the cry of His people. And God delivers through a deliverer. He doesn't deliver through religion. He doesn't deliver through self-effort. He doesn't deliver through global harmony and unity. He doesn't deliver through the United Nations, and He doesn't deliver through self-sufficiency on our part. He delivers through a deliverer. We read about the first one last week, Othniel. Here's the second in the book of Judges. His name is Ehud. The H in Hebrew is like a hard guttural sound. You don't try that at home. But don't do it here. Ehud is the second fellow. He is a son of a dad named Gera. He's a Benjamite, we're told, meaning he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's a left-handed man. Woo! There you go. Left-handed men and women. It's biblical. Now, here's the deal. When you're reading the Bible, and you come upon something like that, you have to give pause. And you have to say, what? Why do I have to know that? And that's actually how you want to read the Bible. When you're reading and something just strikes you, circle it. You might not come up with the answer to it then, and you might ask someone you think ought to have the answer, and that person may not have it. But that doesn't mean there is no answer. Stay with it. Slow down. Make observations. If you're reading too fast, you read past the fact that we understand his name ought to be given, and we get a little bit of his lineage. We get his dad's name. We know what tribe he came from. It's all making sense. Why is it significant that we are told he is a left-handed man? And so that piques your interest and it draws you closer into the Bible. That's how you read the Bible. And so you must investigate a little more to see if you can get a clue. And you will as we read on. So he's a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon the king. In other words, they sent their protection money, essentially, by him across the river eastward into Moabite territory to pay off the king of Moab. And so Ehud, verse 16, made himself a sword. That's what he did. He made himself a sword, and it had two edges, and it was a cubit in length. So how long is a cubit? Yeah, 1.5 feet, 18 inches. Generally, the measure would be from elbow to the tips of an average person's extended hand. About 18 inches, something like that. So it wasn't too short that it couldn't do damage, and it wasn't too long that it would show. Because look what he did. He bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Ah, left-handed, right thigh. Why? Because that's how you would reach for your weapon. You would cross over and grab it. And so if it was only 18 inches, the thigh bone is longer than that. So you could see if it was bound an 18-inch dagger-like thing on his right thigh, it could be easily hidden by an outer garment if he wanted to hide it. In fact, he could even sit and recline and it could be kept hidden from view. So keep this in mind. It's a dagger-like thing, sharp on two sides, 18 inches long. He's left-handed, therefore it is bound to his right thigh. That's what we read so far. Now, verse 17. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, look at this. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. So first you find out about a left-handed man, and now you find out about a very fat man. And once again, you have to say, if all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, you have to say there must be profit in me knowing this, even though it escapes me at the moment. So you just circle those things. That's what makes Bible study interesting. So we find this out about the king of Moab. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute. Ehud presented the tribute. He, Ehud, sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So it was an entourage accompanying him to give the money to the king of Moab. Why? Just to keep everyone honest and for there to be financial accountability. This was the finance team. They collected the money. It was substantial. You don't put it in the hands of one person who, even if he's honest, could be accused of misappropriating the funds, but not if there are other witnesses. So when the money with the finance team is taken across the river and put into the hands of the king of Moab, the job is done. Nobody could accuse another of misappropriating the funds. And by the way, that's why we have our procedures around here. Church administration is a sacred thing. It's not an encumbrance. And that's why here we have procedures and forms and teams and committees so that it's not that we don't trust each other, but that way, actually, I guess we don't trust each other. But beyond that, if someone trustworthy is accused, no, we can say, no, that person has followed the procedure. So I'm in favor of the procedures. I like the way we do things around here. Hope you do as well. Anyway, so when the money was delivered, he, Ehud, sent the people who carried the tribute. They left. But he himself, verse 19, turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. So they crossed over. They're going west now. From Moabite territory, they crossed the river. They're at Gilgal. And we don't know exactly where it is, but probably near Jericho. And it appears there that there were idols set up, possibly statuary, where the Hebrews themselves would go to worship. You see the degradation? God's chosen people now worshiping idols. So he probably accompanied them there. He dismissed them. And then the text said he turned back from the idols and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He probably went back to the king and enticed him by saying, I have a secret for you. And so the king said, keep silence. Shh. If it's a secret, it should be for my ears only. And so it says, and all who attended him left. So get the image. Ehud, the deliverer, is back there across the river in Moabite territory in Eglon's house. Now the two of them are alone in the king's private chamber. And because the king dismissed all his attendants, thinking there's a special message that's going to be given to him. And so it says, Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone, the king that is, in his cool roof chamber. Why roof? Very typical Middle Eastern architecture. You see it today. They build up, and oftentimes the top floor is a flat roof. Sometimes it's just a porch, and during certain times it's cooler up there. It's a place to get away. At other times they build a room around it, an upper room. And so, you know, we read in the Bible about the Lord celebrating the Last Supper or the Passover in an upper room before he was sacrificed as the Passover lamb. So that's very typical Middle Eastern custom. So the king is up there in his cool roof chamber. He's sitting down, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And I guess that's actually true. Not exactly the message the king, I think, would find very inviting, but it's from God anyway. And he arose from his seat. Now, not the king. The king didn't arise, because remember, he's kind of heavy and a little tough for him, I suppose, to move around. So Ehud got up. Now, how did he even get into the king's chamber? Remember, he's got his foot and a half long dagger. Ah. Almost everyone in that day was right-handed. And so if the king had security guards, they didn't have metal detectors, if he had security guards, they would have been more prone, from a statistical point of view, to check out this guy's left thigh. Because if you were right-handed, you would cross over this way and go on the attack. But since he was left-handed, they probably were less prone to check him out, and so he went into the king's private chamber. Get the picture. The two of them are alone now. Ehud is standing up. The king, who's heavy, is seated. And verse 21, Ehud stretches out his left hand. He took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it with his left hand into his belly, into the king's belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. So if you're looking for a good nighttime story for your kids, holy moly. So, wow. When I was in the military, we used to call this Dunlop's disease, where your belly Dunlop over your belt, and we used to have brass belt buckles, and you had to really, you used something called Brasso to shine them up, you know. And you could not be of such weight that you couldn't see your brass. You would get written up if you had Dunlops. Well, this guy has a major bad case. So you got an 18-inch long thing, and it is just enveloped by the layers of epidermis. Here, and then it says, for he who did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Yeah. So ladies, where are you going for lunch today? for Mother's Day. Wow. Look at that. So then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So you got the picture? There's nobody around. King is dead. Ehud goes out into the hall, locks the doors behind him. When he had gone out, his servants, king's servants, came, looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. They said, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. They just imagined it's nap time. King has had a series of visitors today, lots of meetings, time for his well-deserved nap. We better not disturb the king. You just don't want to wake up the king prematurely. So he's just in there, perhaps resting. So it says, they waited until they became anxious. But behold, he didn't open up the doors of the roof chamber, and you can just hear them consulting. What do we do? Well, we don't want to wake him up, but what if something has gone wrong? We have to check on him. And so therefore they took the key and opened the doors, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. So he rolled over and there he was. So they come in, and much to their surprise, their leader is dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to a place we cannot identify precisely today, Sarah. So what a plan. My. Ehud dismisses those who came with him to help deliver the tribute. He tells the king he's got a secret message from God. This appeals to the king's pride. The king dismisses his own attendants. Ehud, the left-handed man, extracts his dagger from his right side, plunges it into the king's abdominal area. The king falls over dead. Ehud, on his way out, locks the doors, and the servants are concerned but courteous. They don't barge in, and so after a delay of time, they finally go in, but at this time, the assassin is long gone, safe. So that's how the plan worked out. And it says in verse 27, it came about when he, that's Ehud, had arrived, that is, back west across the Jordan River, back into the land, now land of Canaan, he blew the trumpet. Anyone know what the Hebrew word is for trumpet in this case? Would you like to guess? Shofar, yeah. Shofar. Help you remember, shofar so good. There's actually more than one Hebrew word for trumpet. One is a word for more of a brass kind of a instrument. But this one, shofar, is ram's horn. You've seen them. It's kind of a curled deal. It has to be curled, rabbis say, as a sign of repentance, us bending ourselves before God. So it can't be straight generally. And it doesn't come from like a... Do cows have horns? Or bulls or something like that. Yeah, it can't come from one of those because Jewish people don't want to remind God of the incident with the golden calf. I'm not kidding you. That's rabbinical legislation today. So it comes from other animals, and they're still in existence. In Israel today, you see these horned creatures running around who are soon to be dehorned. And you can buy them. I bought one time, brought back from Israel, and man, my dogs couldn't get over it when I brought it home because apparently it still smelled from the animal that got dehorned. And you can blow them if you know what to do, how to do it. If you're a trumpet player, you can blow these really well because it's not like a big exhalation of air. Apparently it's a vibration of your lips. I remember when I needed someone to blow a shofar here. I'm such a disgrace to my background, I had to ask Emery Gad to do it. Because Emery is an old trumpet player, and boy, he got a great sound out of it, and I didn't get too much. Anyway, the shofar in the Old Testament was a very common thing, and it summoned the people together for worship, or for warning, or for war. In this case, it's war. And so he blows the shofar in the hill country of Ephraim. Why? Well, that was a big tribe, had a lot of fighting men. That's why. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He led them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and he didn't allow anyone to cross. And so they blocked up the escape routes is what they did. And it says they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, All robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. Does your Bible say 10,000? Good. It should say 10,000. So here's the deal. Critics of the Bible say 10,000 is an embellished number. Those are people who have a very low view of Scripture. This is important, folks. If the Bible is inspired by God, then that means the Bible is without error. If you or I inspire a product, if a product emanates from us, it's prone to error because that would be a reflection of our nature. But if God inspires a product, He being perfect, the product will be perfect. And though the Bible, this marvelous product, comes through human agency, don't you think God is able to so superintend the process that though human personality is not overridden in the recording process, what is recorded is exactly the message God wanted recorded. Folks, I hope you have high confidence in the Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which you can also visit in Israel, a place called Qumran, they were discovered, I think, in 47, 48, I don't remember, by a shepherd boy. It's amazing when you lay them out on a table to see the almost word-for-word correspondence with the Old Testament in any one of our various good English translations today. You cannot say that of any other kind of ancient, even classical literature, that it has so much to attest to its accuracy. And so, you know, when I open up the Bible in any good English translation, it being based on the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, I really feel, and you should too, we are on holy ground. God's word to us. Don't doubt it. And for me, this is part of my background. It has stuck with me. I don't even like to put my Bible on the floor. Don't misunderstand. It's the contents of it that's holy. But for me, I don't like to put it on the floor. I don't like to put books on top of it. I don't like to have it turned upside down. You're not reading Shakespeare. You're not even reading about the... You're reading the Word of God. Holy ground. And that's why you should read it with expectancy. Oh God, I expect to be fed, to be blessed, to be convicted, to be helped, to be matured as I read, because your word is like milk and meat. And so read it slowly. And the Bible is not something you read once and be done with, because it has a dynamic to it. It's living and active. So you read it, and you read it, and you read it again, and you read it slowly, and you read it, and then you pick up your head, and you go, left-handed man, and you stroke your chin, and you go, what? And you go, fascinating. And then you say, oh God, I'd like to know why you put that in there. And then you just press on. And then you read a guy who's over-endowed, you know, and you say, oh God, what, I'd like to know. So you take your questions to the author. Can you have an audience? Think about it, with the author. And you ask him and you say, God, through some means, I would like for you to give me more insight into the Scriptures. But for now, let me pay attention to what you are revealing to me, because that's probably what I need to be doing. And so you read it and you read it. I think I've told you, I read very, very, very few books. I'm not exactly proud of it. And so people are always saying, Stuart, have you read this book? Have you read? And they're usually very, very good books. And I have to say, I'm a little ashamed. No, sorry. And people say, well, I'll get you a copy. Okay. And so I have all these books I gotta get to one day. But I'm not done with the Bible yet. And it ain't done with me.
Amen.
And with all due respect, I want a first-hand personal relationship with the author. I want to sit at his feet. I want him to speak to me firsthand. I don't have to understand it all. I don't. I love the fact that he is far bigger than my puny brain. But I love the fact that he's a right-on-time God and can reveal a phrase or a sentence that I know is just for me at that particular moment, because that tells me not so much about the Bible, that tells me about God. Oh my, he's Abba Father, he knows my situation. So I hope you're not short-circuiting the process of doing the hard work of getting your nose personally in your Bible and reading it. And reading it and reading it again. So, it says 10,000. And the reason it says 10,000 is because it was 10,000. That's it. So, they were subdued. And it says the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And that is the longest period of time you'll see in Judges. When there was peace in the land of Israel. Sadly, a deliverer who came to deliver Israel did a good job. Israel followed God through the deliverer. And then when the deliverer died, Israel just lapsed into sin again. So, under Othniel, there was a good time and peace and godliness, and then he died. And then under Ehud, 80 years of peace in the land, and then he died. And now we have mention in the last verse of this chapter, one verse and only one verse, about the third judge or deliverer mentioned. His name is Shamgar. So let me read this and then ask you to tell me, what do you get out of it? One verse, verse 31. After him, after Ehud, because he died, came Shamgar. We know he's the son of this fellow named Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. There you have it. What's in it? What do you get out of it? Would you share with the class? Is there anything interesting there? Anything applicable, Brenda?
I'm thinking that from, Philistines with a jawbone.
Well said, Samson.
Thank you. Samson, that's what I thought.
A good thought. See, Brenda is saying this is a little reminiscent of somebody else who used also a rather unusual instrument. Good, good, good. That's good. Yes, ma'am.
I think when you do the work of the Lord, God notices. And you do something unusual, but God notices.
Isn't that good? He used an unusual thing, but God took note. Why is it an unusual thing? Say again?
It's a cleaning instrument.
It's a cleaning instrument. Steve, were you going to... Yeah.
Think about it, if a guy was empowered by the Holy Spirit, how many, it'd be nothing for God to do that with a wooden stick.
That's good.
So, in human terms, it's like
600. Exactly. Well said. So that gets your attention. It's a whole bunch of Philistines, one guy with a stick. Yes, ma'am.
Was he considered a warrior, or was he just... He wasn't an actual warrior.
As far as we know, Diane, he was a farm boy. He was a farmer. Because the ox goad was a stick. It was about 8 to 10 feet long, perhaps about 6 inches in circumference. It was made sharp on one end, brought to a tip, because that's what you used to get the attention of the oxen, ox goad. The other end of it was flattened out, used as a cleaning instrument, Randy, you're right, to clean plows and things like that. This is blatantly an agricultural instrument. It is not a military weapon at all. He's nailed 600 Philistines. Remember, we mentioned last time, now they're not on the east side of the Jordan, these Philistines, they're back here on the west, as far west as you can go before you get wet. They're along the Mediterranean Sea. They came from the Greek Isles, probably, and they had iron weapons and chariots You see? This guy had a stick. It was a branch from a tree. You carve it sharp at one end, flat at the other. He's a farm boy using a farm instrument. Quite interesting. Yes?
They had to use those type of things because the ones around them, like the Philistines, they would not let the Israelites have metal.
That's right.
To make their own knives. They had to come to them for
anything. Well said. The Philistines were real smart, collected all the metal stuff, and the Israelites had to go to Philistines. Charlie?
I think there's a principle here that I see, that it's not the weapons that we possess that we put our trust in, but it's God
that
we trust in.
That is good. Well, that is good. It's not the weapons we possess that we put our trust in, it's in God. Boy, that is a great application from verse 31. Yes, sir. If God so empowered him, that could easily have happened that way. Yes, indeed. Great, great, great. Let me give you, as we draw to a close, a 3-point outline, if you don't mind, of this last verse that you can use to preach to people who have the nerve not to be in our class today. Here it is. Number one, Shamgar stayed where he was. We're prone to wait to be useful to God until something in our usually external circumstances change. When I get in a relationship, when I get out of a relationship, when I get this job, when I get out of that job, when I buy this house, when I sell this house, when I go here, when I go there. I'm struck by the fact that he stayed right where he was, and it wasn't the best of circumstances. He's in Philistine territory. Number one, he stayed where he was. Number two, he used what he had. Stick. He didn't have many resources. What did he have in his hand? Nothing to speak of. He wasn't apparently a trained military man. He didn't have mortars and guns and all the rest. He stayed where he was. He used what he has, as has been so well pointed out. It's not the item, it's the use to which the item is put. When surrendered to the glory of God, he can use the item, even the stick. Number one, he stayed where he was. Number two, he used what he had. And number three, he did what he could. What could he do? Well, he couldn't do what Ehud and the boys did. Slay 10,000 in one day. He wasn't a King David, a King Solomon. He wasn't a Billy Graham. He wasn't a giant of the faith. He was a farmer with a stick. But he could stay where he was, and he could use what he had, and he could do what he could. And he accomplished a lot for the Lord. And that's the sermon from Shamgar's life. Do you think he charged into a Philistine camp with one stick, nailed 600 of these fierce warriors, and walked out unscathed? I don't think so. I think he hid in the bushes with his stick. And when one or two unsuspecting Philistines walked by, I think he plunked them on the head. And because it's about 8 to 10 feet long and about 6 inches in circumference, is it diameter or circumference that I'm getting at? What do you call it when it's circumference?
Circumference.
Yeah, around about six. Okay, circumference. Yeah, good. I didn't do good in school. Anyway, he would pick up this deal. Now, there's no way, if he did it this way, he couldn't have gotten 600 in one day. How long could you last at the batting cages? I don't know. Maybe you got two or three each day. And it says, oy vey, I'm exhausted. Killing Philistines really takes it out of you. But over time, he stayed where he was. He used what he had. He did what he could. And over time, he accomplished a great deal for the Lord. I'm not Billy Graham. There's only one. You're not Billy Graham. Don't compare yourself to somebody else. The Bible says that is foolishness when we compare ourselves to somebody else. God can bequeath different resources and gifts to whom he pleases. But what has he put in your hands? Can you hit your next door neighbor over the head with the gospel? I doubt any of us will stand in a stadium filled with people, as does Billy Graham, and see thousands confess the Lord Jesus as Savior. Thank God for him and ones like him, but he's the exception to the rule. Most of us are Shamgars. Use what you have, stay where you are, do what you could, impact one at a time on those around you, and then at the end, you will have accomplished a lot for the Lord, and maybe you too will be one who saves, acts as a deliverer, a savior for the people around you, if you will. So I love this guy, Shamgar. One verse of scripture and a ton of good information. Yes, sir.
He's the only one that's not obvious he's from a tribe of Israel.
Yeah.
Yes,
what a good observation. Our brother said he's the only one, at least not mentioned, to be from a tribe of Israel. It's possible that the name Shamgar is not Hebrew. And it's possible that he is not a full-blooded descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's possible, based upon the derivation of his name, that we don't see a tribal connection. I don't know about what his name means. We can't figure it out. But I think you're onto something, actually. Yes, Christy? Were there 4 points?
Three.
I think, he stayed where he was. He used what he had. He did what he could. And the conclusion was, and he accomplished a great deal for the Lord. It has to be a 3-point sermon because that's the only way it'll be biblical. Can't be 4 points. It's got to be 3. Have you ever heard someone preach and they say, I got 7 points for you today, and you know, the guy's only on like 0.4, and it's been hours, and you're going, oh my goodness. You do the math, 4 from 7 is 3. So I learned a long time ago, don't ever tell anyone how many points you have, because they're going to start counting them off, you know, just spit it out. All right, folks, we're in good hands. The Lord has put good things into your hands. What your hand holds are different than what is held in the hands of the person next to you. It doesn't matter. Different gifts, different capacities, different life circumstances. Just use what you have for the glory of God in your own way. And in the end, you will accomplish a great deal for the Lord. Now listen, you realize this is just typological, a foreshadowing of the ultimate deliverer. We see that God's means of deliverance are always through a deliverer. Unfortunately, Othniel delivered and died, and Ehud delivered and died, and Shamgar delivered and died, and the Lord Jesus delivered and rose from the dead.
Amen.
So therefore, our eternal deliverance is traced through an eternal deliverer, and therefore we have eternal security. Our salvation does not die because the Savior does not die. You see? It's much, much better. And that's why the new covenant is far better than the old way. This is just a foreshadowing so that when we come to Jesus, we see how God is building. He delivered in the old just as in the new through a deliverer, but under the new and better covenant, the deliverer cannot die. Up from the grave he arose. He left an empty tomb. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back again, well, I'll tell you, as a deliverer. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. He will deliver his people from the throes of the evil one, and he will deliver worldly people unto judgment. That's the way it is. If you know the Lord Jesus, you are in good eternal hands. If you don't, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. At best, what is giving you a measure of deliverance now is going to die. Better to have a living Savior. Do you know the song, I Serve a Living Savior? He's in the Word today. Could someone help me sing it? Because I can't get a start. I serve a
living Savior.
He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy.
I hear his voice
so clear.
And
just when time I need him, he's always near. Here's the good part. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way.
He lives,
for what reason?
Salvation to impart.
You ask me how, it's easy. He lives
within my heart.
God bless you, folks. See you next week.